Howdy, folks. Thanks for tuning in to another edition of TGC Midweek. Jacob and Michael back with you on the pod this week, diving into chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession, all about repentance. But first, gentlemen, question of the week this week, favorite and least favorite thing on the Thanksgiving table?
I'm getting the head nod, so I suppose I should go first. Oh, goodness. Guys, favorite thing about Thanksgiving. Favorite thing. Maybe I have a two-way tie right now, but I think it shifts every year. So that's okay. I'm a moving target on this one. But hats off to the ladies in the family. My sister-in-law makes a mean corn macaroni and cheese dish, and it's awesome. And my mom makes a very mean stuffing that since we were kids, it's just awesome. It's
nice.
Bacon, sausage, stuffing, and it's just celery and all the stuff. You could just sit there and eat stuffing. You really don't need anything else except for the macaroni and corn. Least favorite. Well, my waistline would tell me that the honest answer is I don't have a least favorite. I honestly, I don't think there's anything that's shown up at either my family's or other folks. I consume it all and I love it all. So I'm not trying to get out of a least favorite. I don't know if I have a least favorite. I seriously... I love Thanksgiving.
Me too.
I feel the way about Thanksgiving that Michael does about Halloween.
Nice. Wow, that's a lot of love.
That's a lot of love.
My favorite dish at Thanksgiving is probably a hash brown casserole, a cheesy hash brown casserole with no onion.
No onion.
No onion.
No onion for me. Yep, not a big fan of onions.
Okay.
I can eat onions sometimes. Other times I don't like onions. That's a dish that I prefer, no onions.
Is that a Rachel dish that she knows to prepare without onions?
She makes great cheesy hash brown casserole. Yes.
So are we talking like Cracker Barrel style?
A little bit.
Okay.
Yep. Kind of like that. Nice. But better, you know, ooh, better ooh. Potatoes. You're ooh. Cutting them yourself. And
ooh, controversial.
He's throwing down, isn't he?
Now, I could get real controversial with the Cracker Barrel. I grew up going to the Cracker Barrel, loving the Cracker Barrel.
Of course.
The past few years I've gone to the Cracker Barrel, you know what I think?
Yeah.
This food is getting me ready to be in a nursing home.
Wow.
I don't want to be offensive. It's kind of nursing home type food, right?
I mean, that's kind of the vibe of Cracker Barrel.
Yeah, it is. It is.
Really?
It feels about the same quality.
Okay, so it's gone. I haven't been in many, many moons.
Yeah,
I'm
probably going
to
offend so many people here.
Has the quality gone down, or just has your expectations of decent cuisine?
It could be a little bit of both.
Okay,
really.
But you know, if somebody says, "Let's go to Cracker Barrel," I'm not going to turn it down.
Of course not.
Yeah,
the thing wouldn't be my first choice.
The thing with a place like that is, it's hard to mess up like bacon, eggs, pancakes.
Right.
Hash brown casserole.
Right. Breakfast there, I bet, is
that's
excellent.
You don't go to
I
Cracker
go for
Barrel.
Dinner.
Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you
okay.
ask
We're
for
We're talking
the
about two different
menu.
Things then.
Yeah,
see,
about,
you're right. Their breakfast is probably excellent.
Sunrise sampler for dinner, you can't beat it.
But if I get their chicken fried steak or their chicken tenders with the three sides, I could have gotten this at the Piccadilly or Luby's or visiting my great-grandmother in her nursing home.
Yeah, it always made me think of where I went to college, the cafeteria on campus. The diner is a small school, the Shriner Diner. That was... on par with Cracker Barrel's dinner menu, I think.
So,
Yeah. We used to have one right outside the academy.
Ooh.
And so, it was Saturday morning. Like, you know, my buddy, we'd get up, work out, burn calories, and then we'd go to the Cracker Barrel and replace them and then some with their breakfast. So, I didn't even think Cracker Barrel for, like, dinner. I was thinking, like, you had an issue with Cracker Barrel's breakfast. And
no.
I was like, whoa.
90% of the time when I go to Cracker Barrel, it's not for breakfast.
You can ask for a breakfast menu
I know,
at dinner time.
I know. Yeah. Yeah. They serve breakfast all day, don't they?
Biscuits and gravy.
Yeah. I do love some biscuits and gravy. I bet they do a good biscuits and sawmill gravy.
Yep.
So
how did we get on Cracker Barrel? The casserole.
Because you asked if it's the same quality as the Cracker Barrel. And so cheesy hash brown casserole, favorite, least favorite is stuffing. You will never see stuffing on my plate. But the stuffing you just described, gee, sounds delightful. The stuffing...
Man, I'll bring you some. I'll see if I can get some to take home.
I mean, who doesn't like bacon and sausage? But I've never gravitated towards stuffing. Maybe I need to give it another try this year.
Yeah. One thing about Thanksgiving that I've noticed the last few years is a lot of the classics Thanksgiving side dishes end up being store-bought. You get the store-bought stuffing, you know, the stovetop box, and you get the store-bought green bean casserole.
Cranberry sauce from the can.
Cranberry sauce out of the can, which is I still maintain is excellent. But you get all these things that end up being store-bought, which is a little bit of a bummer on what's supposed to be a great meal. My wife makes a great homemade, like from scratch, green bean casserole, which I'm looking forward to. My favorite thing, though, on the Thanksgiving table is just the turkey. Mm. I still maintain that people who think that sides are the highlight of the Thanksgiving meal simply have not had a good turkey. Mm. You have a good smoked turkey, the dark meat. It's excellent. You can't beat it. My least favorite thing, and it's not because I dislike it. It's just with all of the options before you, it kind of seems like, why would I waste plate and stomach space on this thing?
Yeah.
And that's like dinner rolls.
Yeah.
I love a good dinner roll, but Thanksgiving, it's like I would rather that stomach volume go towards green bean casserole.
Yep.
Hmm. Or the sweet potatoes with the marshmallows and brown sugar on.
You know? Yeah. You might want to, I bet if they replaced them with the Pillsbury croissants.
No, same category.
Really?
Because that's usually what we have is the crescent rolls because Brittany really likes them.
Yep.
And they're fine, you know, but I would rather have anything else on the table.
That's all a vehicle for butter for me, the rolls.
Oh, yeah. Mm.
Yeah.
They're so light, though. Yep. I mean, they don't, it's almost like they don't take up space.
This wasn't part of the original question, but do you have a favorite Thanksgiving dessert?
Shockingly, I like them all.
Of course.
Yeah. You know, I like a good pecan pie.
Yeah. I'm pecan pie over pumpkin pie.
Yep, me too.
Yeah.
I like a good sweet potato pie. Mm. But I like a good apple pie.
Yep.
Apple pie's great too.
Plug for La Panaderia. Last couple of years, they do some single serving things if you get your order in. And so if you're into like portion control, which I say that, you know, kind of.
He put scare quotes around it. You can't
see that. Yeah. Portion control on Thanksgiving. But if you're looking to do that but still have a dessert, they do have like, they will make you single serving pies that you can order and pick up. And that way you can have a little dessert but not go overboard. Mm. And their pies are, so plug for them, local plug. They're not sponsoring the show, but I have I've enjoyed their panaderia-ing.
Nice. Michael, I appreciate that you say pecan and not pecan.
Yes.
I thought with some of your unique pronunciations of some words,
it wouldn't have surprised you, huh? I like to think that
this is one where I just thought we would differ.
I like to think it's endearing to you, Jacob.
Oh, man. Mm. All right, folks, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. This week, landing on chapter 15, all about repentance unto life. Michael, any words for the group by way of running start?
Yeah, just by way of reminder, remember in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, when we talked about effectual call, justification, adoption, and sanctification, we were really focused in on the order of salvation, God's work in bringing about our salvation and the order in which it happens. The divines move in chapter 14 that we looked at last week to saving faith, which is really highlighting our activity or our response to God's grace in the act of salvation. And repentance unto life is really the opposite side of a singular coin. You can't divorce faith and repentance from one another. And faith and repentance are how we respond to God's grace. And this whole phrase, repentance unto life, is a phrase that's drawn directly from Scripture, specifically Acts chapter 11, 18, where it says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And it's a six-section chapter. I think we can get through all six sections yep. tonight. The first two really provide a definition of what repentance is, and we'll touch on that throughout our consideration of chapter 15 here.
Excellent. Section 1 says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ.
Yeah, and so initially, you've got to remember the context in which the divines are writing in the late 17th century, where the Roman Catholic Church is really responding to the Reformation that has happened across continental Europe. And they've got Rome in mind throughout the writing of the Westminster Confession. And this is really a rejection of the Roman understanding of penance. Repentance is not penance. And establishing the biblical understanding of repentance is very important to the divines. And you got to keep in mind that they're not necessarily coming after the Roman Church, but they certainly have flawed doctrine in mind when they write this document. And so the understanding of repentance not as a work that leads to grace, but a gift itself is very important. The Roman Catholic Church would understand penance as a work that leads to the obtaining of grace. And the divines are saying repentance is a gift itself. And repentance here in chapter or section one, you notice, is as essential in the proclamation of the gospel as faith itself. And so when you think about ministers or other Christians standing and proclaiming the gospel, they're proclaiming, place your faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone, but also turn away from your sin and turn toward God. There's two aspects of the call to the gospel, and repentance is certainly an important aspect. And so there's really no faith in Jesus that leads to justification that doesn't also involve repentance, is what they're saying. You've got to have both and. It's not one without the other. And so saving faith can't be divorced from repentance, and therefore, when we call people to the gospel, we're calling them to Jesus, to place faith in him, and we're calling them to turn from sin and toward God. Repentance, really, the definition of repentance is a change of mind, a turning around, a turning from sin and toward the Lord, a turning away from unrighteousness towards righteousness. And that's a great way to think of repentance. It's a change of mind or a turning around, a change of course. And so that's section one.
The syntax of this last part is a little bit confusing, where it says, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. I take that to mean preached not only by every minister of the gospel, but as well as everyone who has faith in Christ, meaning everyone who has faith in Christ, it is also their duty to preach, as it were, this idea of repentance.
Yeah, I mean, you can certainly take it that way. I read it as every minister of the gospel has to preach this repentance unto life as an evangelical grace along with faith in Christ.
Oh, that's probably more better.
And so well really, really talking about one coin, two sides. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah, okay.
And it's interesting that they had to split it up, you know, chapter-wise because of the topic itself, but you can't... I mean, when you think of... it's interesting. When you think of conversion as a step in the order of salvation, another way to define conversion is faith and repentance. So you can talk about conversion as faith and repentance. And it's not just faith, it's not just repentance, it's always faith and repentance. And that's what the divines are getting at here in section one.
All right, section two. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments.
Great. So this section is really hitting on the idea that there's an intellectual and an effectual aspect of repentance in understanding our sin. And so in repentance, there's a sight and a sense of our sin, meaning that we recognize that our sin is rebellion against God, but we also recognize and feel that it touches every part of who we are, our affections, our emotions. It's more than just cognitive. We feel bad for our sin. We don't just recognize sin as a violation of God's commandments. And so we see sin in terms of what it does to us. It's filthy. It corrupts us. But we also see it as contrary to the holy nature of God. And so there's effects that sin has on us personally, but there's also reason to hate sin because it violates God's holiness and righteousness that we know to be true from the scriptures. And so true repentance doesn't arise out of embarrassment, but it arises when we realize what our sin has done against a holy God. And so this is really hitting on the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, very important here. You want to know where the rubber hits the road. There's a worldly and a godly sorrow. And Paul talks about it, and one leads to true repentance. The other kind of leads to penance, like I'll do better next time because I'm embarrassed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." And so this idea that if I just am embarrassed because I got caught, that's worldly sorrow. It's focused on, oh man, I'm just, you know, tail between my legs, sorry that that happened. But godly sorrow recognizes I've offended a holy God who loves me and sent Jesus to die for me. And that actually leads us to repentance. A worldly sorrow leads us to basically say, starting today, I won't do that again.
Yeah.
And relying on our own strength and power to stay away from sin. And so this idea of worldly and godly sorrow, very important. But repentance is provoked not so much by God's condemnation, this is also important, but his kindness and mercy. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We know that he's holy, but if all we apprehended is God's judgment and condemnation, we're likely to run from him, not towards him. And it's interesting, you actually see that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. That's a phrase directly from an epistle in the New Testament. And so when you think about that, where the rubber could hit the road there, and I'm just thinking off the top of my head now, is if we're going to model the Lord's character towards a watching world and towards unbelieving friends, is it our kindness that leads them to repentance? Now, I know our kindness and God's kindness is not one and the same, but it's not our condemnation or judgment that are going to lead people to repentance. Just like it's not necessarily God's judgment and condemnation, if that's all we see, that's going to lead us to repentance. We've got to know that there's a kindness there, that we're violating a kindness that makes us feel sorrow for our sin, godly sorrow. And I think that we can mirror that in some respects, not completely, fully, or perfectly, to our friends and neighbors. Do they know us for kindness or do they know us for condemnation? Mm-hmm. And just a practical way to apply that.
Yeah. I think in this chapter, you can see the connection between repentance and conversion. And I'm getting that from where it talks about, so grieves for and hates his sin. That's where there's a change happening, right? Because before, you might have the worldly sorrow for certain egregious sins when you're caught in them or something, but you don't have the godly sorrow, grieving and hating your sin, even the ones that are not necessarily filthy or odious, mm-hmm. but the, if you like, mundane sins. These two you grieve for and hate because you recognize that in comparison to the holy nature and righteousness of God, they are truly filthy and odious. And that element of repentance, you can really see where it's connected to conversion there.
Yep, Absolutely. And that's interesting. We can't force anyone to grieve for or hate their, that's mm-hmm. not a work we can accomplish. Right. Now, we can put before them God's holy law, and hopefully the Spirit could use that. I'm not saying that kindness is the only thing, because I do think there's an aspect of the law that is a hammer that reveals that we can't live up to the standards that are there. And if the Holy Spirit applies that to our life, we do feel bad. And like the divine say, we grieve for and hate our sin, but theologically and psychologically, what draws us toward God is the hope that there is mercy in Him. Mm-hmm. And so if we just grieved for and hated our sin and didn't know that there was kindness and mercy waiting on us as we approach the Lord, then there's no way that we would return to Him. And I'm speaking now in human responsibility, our effort sort of language. Obviously, God's sovereign. You're going to turn to Him if He calls us to. I mean, I think we know what we're talking about here, but returning to God and His ways is what repentance is. And we're drawn that way because we know that there's going to be kindness and mercy that receives us if we are truly godly, sorrowful for our sin.
Mm-hmm. All right. Section 3, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it.
Great. So the next two sections really seek to answer how essential is our salvation. And so this section distinguishes Roman tradition of repentance from the Reformed tradition. And so we don't ground our forgiveness in repentance. Repentance in no way earns God's grace. It's a response to His grace. It's actually His grace, the act of repentance, just like faith is. It's a gift that we receive. And so we're not forgiven in exchange for our repentance. Repentance isn't a work that deserves a reward. It's a good way to think about it. It doesn't earn God's pardon. Repentance doesn't earn His pardon. Repentance is important, but it's not the thing that saves us. Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection saves us. And so repentance is not the ground for our pardon, but there's no pardon without repentance. Yeah. And so while we don't believe in penance, I do think sometimes we functionally engage it when we say things like, from now on, mm-hmm. I'm going to stop doing certain things. And we might never functionally say it out loud, but we're trying to earn God's favor with a clean up life.
Yeah.
And so from now on, I'm not going to yell at my kids the way I just did yesterday. Or from now on, I'm not going to look at that on my computer. Or from now on, I'm not going to, cheat on my expense account at work or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
And what we're basically doing there is penance. Mm-hmm. Not to say that repentance doesn't include
turning away and wanting
to pursue, yeah. But you get what I'm saying. Like, I maybe you don't, but certainly in my life,
I think I do.
I hope you do. I don't want to assume you do. But certainly in my life, there's been times where I've been like, okay, this is day one, baby.
Yeah.
Like I'm already saved, but I'm like, I've done this upteen times up till now. It's a sin pattern in my life that I've struggled with. But today's the day that I'm going to start not doing that.
Yeah.
And it's really relying on my own power. And the motivation behind it is for me to, in some ways, earn a sense of, man, I'm feeling good about myself. Yeah. And it's not reliant on God at all.
I think another example might be you fall into sin, and maybe you have the reaction that you're calling out here. But another reaction might be, I'm going to read my Bible every day.
Yes. Yep. Could be positive. Yep.
And, I'm gonna pray extra amount.
Yep.
I'm gonna pray. I normally pray two or three times a day. I'm gonna pray three times a day, and I haven't been to church in a while. But now I'm definitely gonna go to church on Sunday. I think that those are good examples of getting this a little bit backwards and having a Roman view of repentance.
Yes, and what you're doing there is you're trying to earn God's favor with your cleaned up life.
Yeah.
But a new life does not save you. Christ's blood saves you.
Yeah.
And it's really about not getting the cart before the horse, so to speak,
yep.
And not getting things backwards.
I do love how the divines answer the objection that they can already hear from Rome by calling out that yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So repentance mm-hmm. is certainly, without a doubt, a necessary condition for salvation, but repentance alone is not a sufficient condition
yep.
for salvation. You will not be saved by repenting of things apart from Christ.
Yep. And you see the an example of repentance in the Gospels, I think it's John chapter 8, where Jesus forgives the adulterous woman, and he says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven because of your faith. Now go and sin no more."
Yeah.
Like there is a call from Jesus, even Jesus himself, saying, you need to live a holy, righteous life now, but you're not earning my love.
Right.
You're responding to it. You're turning away from sin because of the grace that you've experienced. And I think that's a good example there from John 8. All and right. a good example that ministers not have to call people to something, right? Mm-hmm. Or away from and towards something. It's not enough just to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. The repentance aspect is now turn away and mm-hmm. go and sin no more.
All right. Section 4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent.
Yep. And so really underlining here the reality of divine condemnation, but also the biblical assurance of the possibility of forgiveness. And so I love how Jerry Bridges puts it. And this line could have been there instead of section 4, Jerry Bridges could have said this better than the divine said it themselves. Oh. When he said, "You're never so good to be beyond the need of God's grace, and never so bad to be beyond the reach of God's grace."
But that doesn't have all the confusing...
they're both confusing, aren't they?
You know, conjunctions and things like that.
Yeah.
All and, the semicolons.
Yeah. So we always... we'll never be beyond it, but we're never beyond the reach. I mean, it's a simple section to understand. No sin so small. Every sin violates... commands of a whole. I mean, it's not about the offense. It's not about the size of the sin. It's about who you offended,
right?
In that regard,
yeah.
And so, all sin, big and small, deserves damnation because of the one being offended. But you can't out-sin God's grace. That's the second part of this section. If you truly repent, there will always be forgiveness and mercy and grace there enough for you. Mm-hmm. And so small and big, both covered here.
Section 5 says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly.
Yep.
I love that last that last part. His particular sins, particularly.
And we put that in the bulletin. I don't know if you caught that ever.
I'm sure that I have.
Under the description of private personal confession, please repent of your particular sins particularly.
You know, I probably saw that and thought it was a Michaelism.
No, certainly wasn't. In fact, somebody encouraged me to put it in there, and I thought it was a great idea. But this whole idea of depravity being throughout the whole man, total depravity, therefore repentance has to be throughout the whole man, meaning there's no general repentance, but repentance needs to be particular. And so when you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. And we're called to recognize our sins and to seek repentance of those particular sins so that we might continue to progress in sanctification. And so this whole the idea of be specific. Mm-hmm. Name your sins. Don't be general. Because if you're general, if you aim at nothing, you hit nothing. But if you actually recognize that this particular sin is something that I struggle with personally and particularly, you bring that to the Lord. And so that's the idea here. Yeah. No generalizations.
Section 6, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him.
Yep.
Scandalizeth.
Scandalizeth.
Let's bring that word back into the lexicon.
Scandal. That's right. This is really practical here, this section.
Yeah.
Because it's saying private sins need to be confessed privately, and public sins need to be confessed relationally or to the offended party or publicly.
Yeah.
Whether it be to one person or a party or to a group. And so this section really distinguishes between a private sin that may involve a brother and an individual sin that publicly scandalizes a brother. And those two things need to be dealt with in different ways. And so, for instance, if I am sinning internally, I don't need to air my dirty laundry to everybody. That's a sin that needs to be confessed and repented of privately. Now, there is something to be said in the New Testament where it says, confess your sins to one another so that you might receive grace and forgiveness from the Lord. But that doesn't mean everybody.
Yeah.
It could mean, practically speaking, how we would think of an accountability partner. Like, it's great for me not just to confess privately sometimes, but to actually say, Jacob, you know, this is where I'm struggling, and, you know, I'd love for you to hold me accountable or whatever it might be. But if I'm out there confessing private sin liberally and publicly, more that does more harm than good in a lot of ways. And it seems spiritual, and I think that's why people do it, but it actually can be relationally disastrous. And so I've got a story. This was 2 decades ago. I was in college, and my campus minister at the time was hosting an event with the servant team of RUF, and I was on it. So the leadership team of RUF, campus ministry. And we were there in his home living room. I remember it. I mean, I can't believe I remember this. But we're sitting in his living room, and we're talking about ministry, and his wife kind of, you know, interrupts and asks a question about, like, does somebody want coffee or do y'all want dessert? And he kind of snapped at her because he was in the middle of something, you know? And it was enough where you realize that was not big, but it was worth recognizing.
Yeah.
And a few minutes later, in front of everybody, he asked, babe, I'm sorry that I spoke to you that way. Would you please forgive me? And so that was kind of a public sin, and he asked for a public apology. And man, I don't know why it is, but that made I remember it 2 decades. It was so small, but I remember it 2 decades later. It made such an impression. But he offended her publicly. You know, it was kind of an offense in front of the 12 of us. And so it would have been inappropriate in some ways for him to repent privately of that public shortcoming. It did the body of believers best for him to do it publicly in front of those who experienced it. Now, if I'm offending Rachel privately, it does nothing but maybe bring up kind of, not disastrous, because that's a word that I wouldn't want to use, but it's just, there's no reason for me to.
It could be embarrassing for the other person.
Yeah, embarrassing for the other person. And what it does is it just makes me seem more, it's
self-righteous.
Yeah. It's a self-righteous move. It's like,
yeah,
man, I just want to tell you how I offended my wife the other day. And now there could be some good ways to do that.
Yeah.
But generally speaking, it could be a self-righteous motivation. Yeah. And so, the idea of subsidiarity here, and that's a Catholic term, the Catholics use it. It's not a Catholic term, but we want to keep things as localized as possible. Mm-hmm. Like, problems that, are in our community are best addressed by our community. That's the idea. And we want to keep repentance as localized to where and who it needs to be done toward. And I think that's what they're getting at here. The divines. And so we're not called to expose our dirty laundry with everyone. There's an appropriate self-disclosure. And if we sin against somebody, it is appropriate to repent to them. If we sin against a group, it might be appropriate to repent to them. If we sin privately, it's appropriate to repent to the Lord. And I think that's what section 6 is really hitting on.
Yeah. You know, I read this part 2 where it talks about he that scandalizeth his brother or the Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think recently there have been a lot of people scandalizing the Church of Christ through one scandal or another. And I think oftentimes, I mean, sometimes there's kind of a public statement of apology and repentance. Sometimes it's not known until after the person dies. The you know, how bad their sins were in a particular context. But either the organization that they, you know, their organization that they worked with and for or whatever, or they themselves, there's a tendency to kind of just go away quietly a little bit. And I was just thinking about that as we were reading this, because we've talked about scandalizing one another. If you kind of wound another person, you own up to it in public and restore that person in public. There hasn't been a lot of restoring the church in public by the person who has, by the people who have scandalized the church.
Man, normally what you see is let's just use a minister of the gospel as an example. He scandalizes the church by some gross sin.
Yeah.
And then a few years later, he resurfaces at another church in another part of the country, and there's no repentance that's happened. Right?
Let the listener understand.
Publicly. I don't know. I can think of five different guys.
Oh, I thought you were thinking of someone in very particular.
No, I can think of public figures and private figures do this. Yeah. It's very easy, you know, because churches aren't contacting one another by and large to ask, hey, did you know Jacob and what happened? You know, it's like, oh, you just move and find another call. And,
yeah. Well, let me throw an example. Like Mark Driscoll scandalized the church in the Pacific Northwest, in Mars Hill Church in Seattle, in his particular context. There was no, like, he kind of just went away and kind of went away kicking and screaming, and then resurfaces in, I think he's in Arizona, and somehow is all over my Instagram feed now. It's really frustrating.
Yep.
But there was really no repentance there. It was just kind of, you know, lose one job, go get another job kind of thing.
Yep.
And that's, you know, that's a celebrity pastor. And so that's kind of probably a unique context, but I think that's what you see a lot of times, because that's where the church broadly is scandalized by people with large platforms. Usually the church is scandalized and there's really no repentance. There's often repentance by the people who are left holding the pieces. They might repent for that, or I guess attempt to repent for that person's sins or for their own mishandling of it, their own part of it, their own oversight of it or something. But
man, and that's not just an indictment on Mark Driscoll, if we're going to use
that's who
his
I thought
name.
you were
yeah, and that I mean that could certainly be an example. In some ways that's an indictment on the church itself that continues to want to listen and receive from a man who has not appropriately repented of gross sin. And so man, there's dynamics all at play here. It's not just the unhealth of an individual. It could also be the unhealth of a body in general. And then also, I don't know why we're still hearing from Mark Driscoll 20 years after an implosion that happened. It's an indictment on him, but it's a further indictment on the health of the evangelical church in America today that he still has a platform.
Yeah,
and people are still seeing him on their Instagram feed, as you say. What's wrong with us that we want to hear somebody scream at us like that?
Yeah,
like it's just real. It's bonkers to me.
To be fair, I'm sure there's probably, you know, a dozen examples of him on video doing the kind of apology thing into the camera. But I think
there.
I don't know. Yeah. I'm leaving it out there that I haven't seen every single thing. And
I'm
so there might be like
a
Mark Driscoll fan listening to this and like, didn't you see when he did this? But so maybe that's out there. I feel like that's a little bit cheap, you know?
And the other thing I'll say this, and gee, I know you're wanting to pipe in cause I see you hit the button over there. but sin can be forgiven, but there, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have consequences.
Yeah.
And this is a perfect example. Like, man, if Pastor Joe Blow wanted to repent of the scandalous sin that he brought upon the Bride of Christ, the church, man, complete full forgiveness, mercy, grace. But that doesn't mean that sin and failure doesn't have consequences. Meaning, hey, maybe ministry's not for you anymore.
Yeah.
You've forfeited your ability to engage in that particular calling.
Mm-hmm.
And there's consequences for laity too. I mean, hey, that sin, there's complete full forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that relationship is going to be fully restored the way that you would like it to be.
Right.
Like that's a consequence that you have to experience due to the sin, even though you've repented from that sin. Mm-hmm. So that's another category that's helpful to think through.
Would you guys humor me in a case study, and that I think it would be helpful for me just to kind of bring all of those six chapters points to bear. Looking at, and you brought up the adulterous woman, John 8, I believe, mm-hmm. earlier. So maybe we can use her and use the point, and we'll start with the point in which we would all say, hey, here's the point in where salvation happens, where Christ says, go sin no more, your faith has saved you. So one of the perspectives, obviously, is what the minister perspective, or Jesus in this scenario, is saying. And no, I think everybody would agree at the table and probably listening. Yes, that's an important and vital call out. Let's spin the camera around to the adulterous woman. What happens the next day? So we have this highly charged experience with Christ that is otherworldly. But the next day happens and she sins. Uh-huh. So starting to walk through what the divines have kind of laid out regarding repentance. I've heard it, and I've heard it can get confused of, well, if I had this experience where I have verbally assented and kind of turned, yet the next day I'm back at it. Mm-hmm. I've heard some say, well, then you didn't really repent. Yet I also understand from just living and being a Christian that there is a little bit of a merry-go-round process and sanctification where you're mm-hmm. kind of always turning back to the Lord, but you find yourself at sometimes turning back towards those sins.
Sure.
So can we flesh that a little, using her as kind of a case study of, she has this experience, which I imagine all of us have had, in which we will verbally kind of acknowledge the darkness that's in our soul. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yet the next day happens.
Yep.
Yeah, I'm not to say that she's back at you know, with mm-hmm. another husband directly, but in 2 or 3 days.
Yep.
You know, I think that we were not given that narrative in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Like, what happens to her?
Yep.
Is it a total 180?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Am I making sense of
I think you hit the nail on the head when you're talking about sanctification and how it overlaps here. Because I would say that confession and repentance, faith and repentance, you might say, or confession and repentance, like the Reformers would say, is the lifeblood of the Christian life. And so you're continually engaged in that activity. Now, hopefully you see some victories, so to speak, as you continue to progress in sanctification.
Yeah.
But there are some sins that we'll struggle with this side of resurrection for the rest of our lives. And I think it brings to mind the idea of perfectionism. Mm-hmm. And faith and repentance does not mean that we are set free or perfected this side of resurrection. And we might continually fall into the same sin patterns that we are prone to gravitate towards. But I mean, it's an interesting question, G, because there's a tension. It's like, man, if you confess your sins and turn back to the Lord, forgiveness is there.
Right.
But there's another aspect where we do want to see some growth happening in a believer's life.
Well, and I think that's when you guys are talking about not being a Catholic type of thing of penance. I think the flip side of that coin is, well, but you just don't want it to be necessarily lip service personally.
Yes.
Not that you're judging someone else's repentance, but yep. It's almost like, well, I don't want it to be just lip service.
Perfect example is in a marriage or any relationship. If I repent, so to speak, to another person, Jacob, man, Jacob, I'm sorry I cursed you out again in the green room. That won't happen again. I'm going to turn away from that and turn to the Lord. And it happens every week like it does. I curse you out in the green room. Like, there comes a time where it's like, okay, well, what's going on here? Like, is this true repentance? And it might be. I mean, you can't see the heart. I mean, it might be a massive struggle. Right. But you can apply, I mean, that's a silly example, but apply that to marriage relationship, roommate relationship, friends, coworkers.
I think there's a realistic example of perhaps what most Christians go through, which is an acknowledgement of things that are going on that they repent for, but they stick around,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they're just kind of like, well, geez, I repented over that. And then the question always pops up that potentially pops up is, well, if they're still around,
mm-hmm.
was it actually repentance?
Yep.
And that's where I've heard diverging opinions over, do you have to wait to see, you have to wait a couple months to actually analyze whether it was true repentance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that type of,
yeah.
Hopefully I'm not confusing you guys too much. It's just one of these things that's, it's a little confusing in my head, especially when it starts repentance unto faith of, I know this is, there's ongoing repentance. So what exactly is this repentance?
Mm-hmm.
Is it the experience? Is it the,
yep.
you know, seeing the sin for what it is for the first time and being abhorred by it, even though us Christians experientially know it's probably going to be there a little
bit
longer.
Is the work of repentance ever done?
Yeah.
And I would say no. It's a continual activity that we engage throughout the Christian life. And another interesting aspect here is the work of repentance in a particular area ever done? Mm. Probably not. Because as you continue to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, you'll see more and more. We're just scratching the surface, baby, you know, of our sin and seeing it. And so when I think of relationships, man, I might repent to Rachel for being selfish, and I might be growing in Christ-likeness and holiness, but seeing more of that selfishness because of that growth and needing to repent of that same thing over and over again, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Because I'm digging deeper into, we never get a full sense of how sinful we actually are.
You understood your selfishness because you took the last crescent roll.
Yes.
But really your selfishness was a much deeper level.
It's the green bean casserole.
Yeah, I mean,
but yeah.
Yes, Thanksgiving metaphors aside, but like, that's what you're getting at, right? Which is like, I might be repenting in good faith for something.
Yep.
Because this is how I understand it. And as I do that more and more, and as I grow in sanctification, I'm starting to understand that my selfishness was not just taking the last crescent roll when your wife really wanted it, but I'm starting to understand that my selfishness was actually all of these other things. My selfishness was, I don't know, my insistence on the thermostat at a certain level. And my selfishness was my, I don't know, my desire for my spouse to do these things and not these other things. Uh-huh. You know, it just gets more and more and more and deeper and deeper and deeper.
Yep.
You start to uncover more aspects of
it. And I think what you're putting your finger on there is like, oh gosh, it was just on the tip of my tongue there. Repentance, you're continually learning more of your sin. And what's the goal of repentance? It's Christ-likeness.
Yeah.
I mean, it's moving more into that conformity to Christ area. And so what I was going to say is, does it mean that the repentance that you did a week ago for the crescent roll wasn't real? No, that was very real. Yeah. You're just going deeper down the tunnel, so to speak. And ironically and counterintuitively, being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus as you, you know, get deeper below the surface and continue to repent, maybe for the same selfishness or greed or anger, whatever it might be. The same sin, the same root of sin, so to speak.
So to swing it back around, and I think you guys have probably gotten with the case study. I'll be the adulterous woman in this scenario.
How progressive of you.
Yeah. I'll save you guys from pitching my voice high. A week after this experience with Jesus, I have another run-in with a married man. The morning after, I'm on my knees crying because I remember the experience with Jesus. At this point, Michael, I'm coming to your office saying, Michael, I've had this, you know, I don't know where am I? I don't know what's going on with me. I had this, he told me to sin no more and I did sin.
Yep.
Am I lost? Michael, help me.
Yep.
What would you?
I think in terms of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, why are you sorrowful? Is it a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? And you could work through that for a time. And then also, what are your desires for the future? And if your desires are to follow Jesus, what does it look like to implement some procedures, activities, guardrails in your life that would keep you from engaging that particular activity into the future? And if a person is willing to talk about godly sorrow, I just offended the Lord, I'm sorrowful for that, not because necessarily I'm embarrassed, and then I really want to follow Jesus and I'm willing to, you know, walk in newness of life, so to speak. Those are all good signs. Not to say that that would never happen again, but those would be categories that at least you could think through.
Okay.
Is motivation for why it happened again, and then desires for the future. Two categories, maybe, that just off the top of my head, I might think through. So.
Cool.
All right. Well, I think we can leave it there, Michael, unless you've got final thoughts by way of summary here.
Nope, just that we'll be gone for, we're shuttering the show for 2 weeks.
Shuttering the
show. We're black. We're dark. Not black. It's dark.
We're going dark.
We're going dark.
2 weeks. Next week, you're doing something fun or interesting?
Church planting assessment is happening in our denomination, and Rachel and I are serving, I can't believe this, as assessors to potential church planters.
Okay. Okay.
And so it's a intensive Monday to Thursday experience where a number of couples come in and we basically, they're in a fishbowl for 4 days, poked, prodded, observed, interviewed, counseled. And at the end of our time together, not just me and Rachel, but a team of assessors get to decide whether or not they're fit to plant a church in our denomination.
Wow. So they are riddled with anxiety and you're drunk with power.
That is pretty true. But Rachel and I went through this.
Yes.
7, 8 years ago now, ourselves. And so we were riddled with anxiety at one point as well. Nice. So now we're on the other side of the tunnel, so to speak.
Yep. And the week after that is Thanksgiving. We'll also be off. But folks, we will be back in 3 weeks, picking up on chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. If you've got questions, if you have something you want us to address, you can send that to questions@trinitygracesa.org. We look forward to hearing from you. Until next time, we'll see you later.